And we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our advance. We pray that as we provide the positive volition, that our interest and concentration would enable the Holy Spirit to guide us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume after having taken a look at aletheia as it is defined in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And proceed from there by noting the principle we concluded with last hour. The word aletheia is used by the Lord to reference the divine attribute of veracity. God is absolute truth, and he is the source of truth. Now, his revelation to us cannot be questioned, and therefore may be considered by every believer to the immutable written record of God's inerrant and infallible message to man. It is inerrant, meaning that it is free from error. It is infallible, which means that it is incapable of error. And so when you look at the word aletheia, that is how you should understand it and interpret it. It is an absolute. Absolutes keep this universe together. You don't have physics changing from day to day because somehow the physics professor thinks that another idea might be just as good. I don't understand physics. When I was in the third grade, my aunt was the superintendent of education in Pike County. And she wanted to promote me because I was blood, I guess. So she decided that I was going to run for treasurer of the third grade. And told me that I would stand up on the stage in the Kilby Hall Auditorium and give a speech, a campaign speech. So I have been involved in politics. And I don't remember what all I said, but I remember I was told to say this. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. I'd appreciate your vote for treasurer of the third grade. I don't even remember whether I won or not. But I can tell you this, that I haven't gone beyond adding, subtracting, multiplying, or dividing. So I don't know anything about physics. But I do know that physics and other things associated with physics, about which I'm completely ignorant, keep the universe together. They're absolutes. And we're not going to be able to change that. Therefore, they are truth. And what is truth doesn't alter, doesn't change. And because of the consistency of this, we happily keep spinning around the sun. Jesus Christ is the physics guy who invented all of that. He brought it into being. When he personally created the universe, he had all of that figured out in eternity past. Yet, we have discovered these things and say that they're scientific laws. When they're not, they're the laws of Christ that he invented and put into action. See, you think, you decide, you execute. He thought up the formulas, he made the decision to put them into play, and then he executed. Now here we are. And the physical body is a very unique system itself. As you observe the physical body, you begin to wonder, how can a trillion years of evolution under the second law of thermodynamics wind up with that? The eye, for example. I read an article in Scientific American about the eye. And the way that it discerns what you see is what you see is broken down into a digital concept. And then it's reassembled back in the visual area of the brain. Now, that just happened out of clear air. You know, it just happened. What I'm getting around to telling you is that there are absolutes out here that hold everything together, yet mankind has come up with the notion that there are no absolutes. When the absolutes that Jesus Christ put into play is the only thing that holds them together long enough to come up with the idea that there are no absolutes. Inerrant means free from error. Infallible means incapable of error. Now, you have to accept that on faith. But I'll tell you this, you can go to the schools around, you can go to the universities, the junior colleges, the private schools, go wherever you want to go. And if they've bought into the current mantra of progressivism, they're going to tell you that there are no absolutes. There's no way that I can prove that the Word of God is truth. This is all I can do is tell you. You have to buy into it from your free will. And Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Well, since God is absolute truth and none of His revelation may be altered, rescinded, or changed, some of what He reveals may be retired, such as the ritual plan of God. But while it was His will for the Israelites, it was the source of their spiritual life. In every dispensation of human history, the truth of salvation and eternal life has always been and always will be provided to whosoever places his personal faith alone in Christ alone. No works. Do you believe it? And therefore, faith is the issue. See, when you have the noun in the Greek New Testament, pistis, is translated faith. But when it's the verb form, pistuo, it is translated to believe. Same word, just one's a noun, the other's a verb. And they're transitive. You can say, well, I have faith. Well, the question arises, really, faith in what? See, that's the question that has to arise, faith in what? I mean, if I'm not here next Sunday, you'll know I'm in intensive care. Because the national championship game is going to be played in Tuscaloosa next Saturday night between LSU and Alabama. And should those bio boys miraculously win the game, I will be sick. I will not be copacetic as I am today because of what happened last Friday. I'm very copacetic today. It's like I can tell you how copacetic I am. I'm copacetic to the 11th power. In every dispensation of history, the truth of salvation and eternal life has always been and always will be provided to whoever places his personal faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, the object, the noun has to have an object. I have faith in Muhammad Ali, faith in Mahatma Gandhi, faith in old Joe Smith, faith in Christ, faith in me. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers. See, it's all withering out there. It's turning winter. They snowed up yonder in the Yankee land over the weekend where they tried to play football. Snowed. October. No sunspots. And I think Tuesday will be November the 1st when hurricane season will be over. And all of those who pray for hurricanes to destroy cities in this country will be morose. How else can you explain global warming if they're not hurricanes that kill people? People have to die in order to prove the thesis that we have messed up the entire world because we're breathing. There are 8 billion people. Well, if that should be the case, maybe God will kill some of them. Huh? Famine, disease, pestilence. It's the devil's world. It's fallen. They're germs, okay? No germs in heaven. They're germs here. They're people who are bad people. Overpopulation can do it. Disease. Starvation. Why would this occur? Well, why would God let that? God has allowed Adam to have free will, and he chose to violate the standard. You want to blame somebody for the evil that goes on in this world? Go back to your granddaddy, Mr. Adam. Adam Eden and Eve Eden. They're the ones. Point to them. It's your blood, not God. Ha! It's your blood. See, you are from a decrepit bloodline. They started this. It's in your blood. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. He repeats it. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Truth. When the Lord uses aletheia in John 8, he is stressing the fact that knowledge of divine thought is what actually sets a person free. Knowledge of divine thought is actually what sets a person free. You are enslaved by your own thought processes if you buy into the rationales of the devil's world. It is designed to delude you. And you will be deluded if you're not alerted to the fact that you're being propagandized on a daily basis by a system that was set up when your parents fell. It's your bloodline that did this. Now, can you elevate yourself above that? People like to go into genealogies and like to go into these legacy websites and see if you're related to some important person. My dad never bought into that. He said, don't look too far. You're liable to find a horse thief. If you look in phone books, you have a full page of Griffin spelled with I-N, which is me. And then you have maybe six or eight spelled E-N. He said that the E-N guys were horse thieves and had to change the spelling of their name. I'm proud to report the I-Ns outnumber the E-Ns, at least for the moment. Knowledge of divine thought is what sets you free. And if you're not free, then the bind you're in because of your thought processes, because of your behavior patterns and your character traits, your lack of interest, it goes back to the fact that you're human and your bloodline goes back to the origin of your mother and father, the ultimate mom and daddy, Adam, Eden, and Eve, Eden. In verses 31 through 32, he advises new believers on how they can acquire this freedom. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, that's logos, therefore where truth is found, you are truly disciples of mine. Now, all right, let's look at that. If you do not continue my word, you are truly not disciples of mine. That's the other side of that coin. And you will know aletheia. And the aletheia will make you eleutherao, free. Well, that needs some explanation, doesn't it? How will the truth make you free? What if you're in a gulag, a stalag, Guantanamo? What if you're in prison, POW. Pete Shaw, a member of our congregation, his father is a well-known person to those who are native St. Louisans. He was in the legal profession as a lawyer here for many years until he died. But in World War II, he flew the Flying Fortress, flew in a navigator for a Flying Fortress, the B-17. And the B-17s were designed to fly deep into the heart of Germany without any adjacent protection from fighters. They do not have the fuel capacity to accompany them all the way from Polbrook, England's base over to Germany. So they had to fly without protection. And he was on his 25th mission, which means that once back to base, he had fulfilled his duty and he would be therefore assigned no more missions. But on that 25th mission, his B-17 was shot down. And he became a prisoner of war in German Stalags. What is interesting about him, and I'll tell you all about him on Veterans Day, is that one of the obligations of an American prisoner of war is to constantly seek escape. And he escaped 7 times. 6 times they got him again and put him back. But he never gave up his obligation to get out of slavery and into freedom. So many people in this country have the freedom to move around within the society, but they live in a prison, the prison of their soul. And the only way they can be made free is to get out of that prison and come into the light. And that's made possible by understanding the truth. The truth will make you free. And you can be in a gulag, you can be in a stalag, you can be in some other kind of prison camp like the Hanoi Hilton, and you can still be free. You heard me speak of the POWs in what was called the Hanoi Hilton. The thing that sustained them, and these were men who were not theologians and not regular church attendees, but many of them, of course, attended church as a child. And as family men, they had gone to church, but had no real interest. But nevertheless, certain things they did remember. And they had a system under Admiral Stockdale as to how they would try to remember Bible verses. And each man there would try to remember a part of a verse or a whole verse or a passage. And they would all memorize these verses. And then they got into hymns and they sought to remember hymns. And could they reconstruct verses? And then once they got a hymn reconstructed, then they would sing it. It would make their captors furious. Yet they did it anyhow. And it was their faith, whatever faith they had, whatever knowledge of truth they possessed, whatever hymn that exemplified these truths they could remember, that is what sustained them. Inside the Hanoi Hilton, they were free. Is inside your soul a gulag, a stalag, a Hanoi Hilton, or are you free? You can move around. You don't have a chain fence. But are you free? And the point the Lord is making, if you continue in my word, the source of truth, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, Aletheia. And this truth, Aletheia, will make you, Eleutherao, will make you free. Now, from what have these new Jewish believers been freed? As Jews, they were previously bound by the yoke of the Mosaic law and the legalistic restrictions imposed by the oral law, later codified as the Talmud. The Talmud, therefore, was an accumulation of all of the teachings of the rabbis orally over the centuries since the Old Testament canon was closed. And this was eventually put into writing. But questions arose when it was an oral law that the rabbis had to resolve and communicate. And so even in print, it had to be resolved. So there were some commentaries that had to be placed on the Talmud. So you have the Gemara and the Mishnah, which are commentaries. If I remember correctly, the Mishnah is a commentary on the Gemara. The Gemara is a commentary on the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Old Testament. So you see that we've got a lot of human viewpoint involved in this. The Mosaic law demands righteousness, which serves to condemn the entire world. Go back to the law and read it. There are over 600 mandates found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's what you're held to if you're in Judaism. Know those 600 and some odd, keep them all without error, and you get saved. That's the erroneous conclusion that is drawn by the unbelieving Jew. But that no one can do that. The Mosaic Law demands righteousness, which serves to condemn the entire world. James confirms the inflexibility of the law and the inability of man to keep it in James 2:10. Here's how that passage reads, and it's got to be chilling if a Jewish person involved in Judaism really understands this very short verse. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. You've blown it if you violate it one time. Now that's James writing in the New Testament. This is the first book written in the New Testament. And he, therefore, James is based in Jerusalem. James is dealing with Jews. James has very little New Testament theology. James is about application. James, therefore, is oriented to the law, understands the law is now passé, and is getting across the point that whoever keeps the whole law, he's been freed from the law through the work of Christ. And he's saying to Jews, you keep the whole law yet violate it on one principle, one time, and you're guilty of breaking all of it because perfection is what the law demands. And nobody's perfect. And so you have to get into a grace system where when you are in error, there is a divine solution. Problem-solving device. Confession alone to God alone. Confess the sin, isolate it, and keep moving. Do not be drawn down by your failures. We all fail. We're lowlifes and scumbags and slug slime. Admit it. We are only elevated to something above the mundane by the fact we have a portion of aletheia in our souls. But we continue to have sin and we will error, and we therefore have to have an escape clause, and that is rebound or confession alone to God alone. Bounce back in the bottom circle. It is God's grace then that provides the righteousness he required under the law. Faith in Christ results in the imputation of eternal life as well as the imputation of his perfect righteousness to us as individuals. We possess the righteousness of God. He therefore imputes things to his righteousness. And that is how he can personally love us. He loves his perfect righteousness in us. The Jews to whom the Lord addresses his comments were under the bondage of the law, but through faith in Christ, they were set free from it. Free from the law. The law was designed to show you can't keep it. The law was designed to show that since you can't keep it, there is a solution. The solution is Yom Kippur. The solution is atonement. The solution is an innocent sacrifice has to take your place and be executed on Yom Kippur. And the blood taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so that righteousness and justice, exemplified by the cherub angels, can verify the fact that the innocent sacrifice has occurred and the sins of Israel have been covered for the next year. And do it again next year. They still do this, although they can't do the sacrifice. I'm sorry about this, but it's going to be next Sunday before we get to our good passage. But look, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. They can't do the law because they don't have the temple, yet they try to do the law and they can't. Is God telling them something? You don't have a temple. The Dome of the Rock is in the place of your temple. There's a Jewish mosque there. An Islamic mosque there where the Jewish temple should be. I don't know when the wrecking ball's coming, y'all, but there's a wrecking ball on the way for that structure. I don't know how that plays out. But according to passages regarding the tribulation, there's going to be a temple on Mount Moriah, a Jewish temple, not an Islamic mosque. That's going to be something to see. And I'm telling you, nothing. That sounds to me like when that wrecking ball shows up with a billion plus Muslims on this earth, and somehow they get around to a wrecking ball on the Dome of the Rock. Something, maybe we'll have video of that. The problem with present day Christianity is that far too many pastors and their sheep attempt to syncretize the grace of God with the legalism of the now defunct Mosaic Law. This syncretism goes on in Christian denominational Protestant churches. And they talk about grace, but then they require legalism based on the law. All right, let's see about that. For example, many preach that a person is saved by expressing faith in Christ. Yet, after having done so, if he violates one of the Ten Commandments, it is asserted that he has not really been saved, having expressed a head belief and not a heart belief. I've heard that in the Baptist church in which I was raised. Here's how that works. A person, here's how the system works. The pastor, while playing Just As I Am on the organ, the pastor will appeal to the people that haven't been saved to come down front and give their heart to Jesus. Okay. Just as I am without. And they go on. There are six verses, by the way. And they sing all six. And that takes a while. And the guys that have tea times at 12:15 are looking at their watches. And I have been in the back of that church, and I've had friends of mine say, if we don't have anybody down there by the next verse, I'm rededicating my life. And I know that it happened on a couple of occasions, and they stood down there like the boy on the burning deck and said, I have sinned, and I'm rededicating my life. I said, oh, we'll all pray for little Freddie here. Pray for him. So that's how that works. It just gets you out the door. Thought I was having a stroke there for a second. But that's what happens in the Baptist church. And you come down and you say, I believed in Jesus. And then you get baptized. Everybody comes down, shakes your hand. So good, brother. So good. Have you in the church, in the congregation. Then time passes. And because the guy is just a human being, he commits a sin that somehow people find out about. And it's not just an ordinary sin. I mean, it is a major league sin. So then, what is the conversation? He had a head belief and not a heart belief. He wasn't really saved in the first place. Pray for Brother Fred. I guess you can see that I don't think much of that process. I witnessed it. And here is the deal. The pastors were teaching clear dispensational theology from the pulpit as much as they taught. And that's what upset me. You've got the theology. Why don't you teach it? You've got the correct system of salvation. Stay with it. But they didn't. And we have a lot of that going on. And therefore, you violate one of the Ten Commandments and the judging starts. He did thus and so. When he may or may not have done it, and whether he did or not is irrelevant because he believed in Christ and he has eternal life. So you're pulling the law in with grace, which means it's not grace at all. Many Protestant churches throw around the word grace but incorporate the law into their theology. Examples include support of blue laws, which regulate commercial activities and individual labor on Sundays. We are in the church age, yet we have blue laws that recognize, get this, the Sabbath. Blue laws have been a part of the American legal code since the colonial period, and were primarily designed to enforce certain moral constraints on Sundays, such as gambling or consuming alcohol. Now, you drink the other 6 days, but not on Sunday. Then gamble the other 6 days, but not on Sunday, apparently. In the 19th century, blue laws were expanded to commercial enterprises, forbidding businesses from opening on Sundays. And these laws were based on the erroneous application of the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. And this is the Lord speaking. It's red ink, if you have a red ink Bible, I guess. Remember the Sabbath day. When's the Sabbath day? Sabbath has to do with seven. Sabbath. Seven. And so if you have the seventh day being set aside, then what day is that? That would be Saturday. Now, I'm not sure. I think over in Torments, they get together on Saturdays. What are they doing? Going back to the law. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. All right, who receives this information? Who got this? Moses got it. For whom? Israel. Not us, Israel. The Mosaic Law is for Israel. The Mosaic Law has been retired because Jesus Christ kept it and then fulfilled it in the incarnation and his work on the cross. It is a new dispensation. This is the church. The law is passé. Jesus Christ is the issue. He is the one that all of the rituals in the Old Testament exemplified through typology. We have him as an historical figure, not a prophetic figure. We know he has come. He has done his duty. He has saved our souls, at least made it possible to save them through faith alone in him. Now we have a new system, the operational divine power system. And we make no reference to the law unless standards from the law are reiterated in the New Testament, namely in the epistles. Yet we go back to the law. And we go back to the law by blue laws. Yes, I'm saying to you that it's not a problem with me if people open their stores on Sunday. Now, we got a furniture guy in town that always closes on Sunday. He tells us on his TV show. And that's fine. It's his business. Okay? He can shut it on Monday through Friday. We don't care, do we? No. Shut it up. Lock it. Fine. The point is he's a nice fellow. I'm sure he's got a great business. That's great. But what has he done? He's gone back to the law. Just because the stores are not open on Sundays doesn't in any way promote Jesus Christ as Savior. It doesn't cause more people to go to church. They're going to go to church if they're interested. You don't want we don't need people who are not interested. And you can tell here that a lot of people are not interested. And that's fine with me. You can fill this place up, but if there are only 17 that are interested, the others may as well have stayed home. They're just in the way. This is the only commandment among the 10. There are 10 commandments that are called the Decalogue. And they are for order in society. There's a spiritual code in the first 4 mandates. There's a hinge mandate about honoring your parents. And there's an establishment code in the last 5. And that is to create order within the commonwealth. Then you go from there with a spiritual code and another elaborate establishment code. Now, the only commandment among the 10 that is not reiterated in the New Testament, yet Christianity continues to impose Sabbath restrictions on not only their parishioners, but by means of law, the entire population. We've taken the law and mixed it with grace. Blue laws. I was down in Birmingham the Sunday after Shreveport. The man that introduced me to doctrine has his church there and has since 74. And he invited me, since I was going to be in town to visit Shannon and her family, to preach that day. And in my conversations with him and in comments he made from his pulpit midweek, he talked about the mixing of the law with grace. And he is of the opinion that we have too much of that in the churches today. That occasionally, some of you have told me, you go into denominational churches and you come out thinking, oh my, is it really this way? Yes, it's that way. And that they will stand in the pulpit and talk about grace, and then when we get through talking about grace, they'll pass the plate for people to tithe. That's not grace. You don't put a percentage on what people give to the church. You don't even tell them to give. You have to be motivated by the Holy Spirit to give as you're so motivated. If it's a dime or a dollar, it's what the Holy Spirit motivates you to do. And it's not the business of anybody else what percentage you give. God doesn't care. You want to keep the doors open? Somebody's got to ante up. But whoever that is a complete secret for everybody except Lou. If I ever find out Lou's telling people, then Bernell, you'll have to be treasurer. Bernell, your knees are shot. You can't get up and do anything. May as well be treasurer. This then is an example of syncretism of the law and grace, resulting in legalism, which is neither law nor grace. Now, Dr. Cyrus Scofield addresses this problem in this excerpt from the Scofield Bible. The meaning of Sabbath, summary. That's the way he titles it in the Bible. Let's see, I'm using my Scofield NASB version. But all the Scofield Bibles have this, you just have to find it. The meaning of Sabbath, summary. Sabbath, from the Hebrew Shabbath, the Greek translation is Sabbaton, means cessation from labor or rest. The Sabbath appears in Scripture as the day of God's rest in the finished work of creation. That's noted in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. Then, the Sabbath was revealed to Israel. Exodus 16, 23, Nehemiah 9, 13 through 14, and made a part of the law in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, I just noted. It was observed by complete rest. Exodus 35, 2 through 3. The seventh-day Sabbath was never made a day of sacrifice, worship, or any manner of religious service. It was simply and only a day of complete rest for man and animals. Please note that. It was observed by complete rest. I had a grandmother who would not allow you to read the funny paper on Sunday. I'm not making that up. And why would you not read the funny paper on Sunday? What's the logic behind that? Because you might laugh. And we are not frivolous and don't have frolic on the Sabbath. We have to sit around and be very stoic and not do much, except maybe cook lunch. And so that question came up among the rabbis and it resulted from the oral law. So what about this Sabbath, Saturday? I mean, what can we do? Is there anything we can do or just sit and collect dust? What do we do? Well, you can do thus and so. So they started telling people what they could do on a Sabbath. You can't go anywhere because walking becomes work. So what if it's necessary for you to walk, say, from here to St. Peter's? Pretty good little trek. But it's farther than the law, oral law, would allow. So how do you fix that if you've got to go to St. Peter's on the Sabbath? Well, on Friday, you take little packets of food and you go out just short of the limit and put the food there, right by the road, assuming nobody's going to take your food, of course. But you put it by the road and then you go that next link, food, and finally you're in St. Peter's. Now, how does that work? The next day, you start out on your journey. And you come to the first food post. And that becomes your new home. So you can go just so far away from your home. All right, now you've established a new residence there. You must eat something. That certifies the fact that it's your new home. Then you go to the next post and eat a little more. And work your way over to St. Peter's. And you haven't done any work. The Sabbath is mentioned in Acts only in connection with the Jews. Let's go to the New Testament. How does the New Testament address the Sabbath? It's mentioned in Acts only in connection with the Jews. And in the balance of the New Testament, only twice, Colossians 2:16, Hebrews 4:4. In these passages, the seventh-day Sabbath is explained as not a day to be observed by Christians. See, when it's mentioned, you're told this is not a part of New Testament theology, but rather a type of the present rest into which the believer will enter when he, quote, also rests from his own work and then trusts Christ. There is a perpetual rest in the church age, 24/7. You rest in Christ, and by that rest means that you're not involved in trying to figure out what to do, how to be some kind of a hero, and all that kind of thing. You rest in the Word of God. You rest in aletheia. And that calms your soul, and you do not have any of the tension associated with whether or not you're violating some Old Testament concept. You rest in the Word of God, the faith rest technique, which was the spiritual life of Israel. Schofield comments that Hebrews 4:4 are important in two ways. First of all, they not only refute the observance of the Sabbath in the church age, but secondly, point out that the spiritual Sabbath is unique to the mature believer who enjoys the copacetic spiritual life. We're going to take a look at Hebrews 4:1 and following starting next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word today. May we be aware of the law. May we be aware of legalism. And therefore, concentrate on isolating those ideas away from your grace plan. We are in a new dispensation away from that of Israel. We must concentrate on you and your word and make truth the source of our decision making. And make truth the source of our life and those things associated with it. And when truth becomes dominant, this truth will make us free. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.